Well, as you know, we've been planning on having this Q&A at the very end, and hopefully you've saved up some questions. Anything is fair game. What's been on your hearts as you've been hearing all this? I think what did we end at? 10? 9 sessions? 9 or 10? This is 10? Something like that? So, anybody? I'll throw one out there. By the way, if you need the overview summary and stuff, I can email that to you guys. And any other resources that I gave out, you know, just email me for them. You know, the Jerry's Jellyfish document, and even the companionship principle that I've referred to by Joel James is a PDF. You can search it online. I'm pretty sure. You don't have to buy it. There is a hard copy of it. I think we have some, but if you just wanted to read it online, there's that. And then, of course, you know, Clay Mackey's dating series that he did for a friend of mine did up at Lynchburg. So, and then there's a lot of stuff online that you can listen to. Not just my series, but Darren Roberts did a series down in Jupiter. My old college pastor, John Anderson, did a series. Rick Holland has a great series as well on relationships. And so if I remember, maybe the next email that I send out now, that we're kind of at the tail end, I'll just go ahead and automatically attach all of those resources for you guys to look at. This is going to be awkward. Anybody had any questions about relationships?
I had a few of the girls out at the beach, actually. I told them, if you have questions, send them to me.
Are they sending to
yeah.
you? So are you pretending like they're not your questions? Okay, sure. We know.
No, I had a few of them. Or I have a few questions.
Sure, yeah. Well, nobody else has questions, so. I can't see you.
How to navigate breakups, especially considering that sometimes it just doesn't work out, and other times there's a lot of hurt, and that is inevitable. Sometimes we have to deal with it in the church. How should we godly go about navigating?
Yeah, that's a great question. Well, I mean, obviously, like I hope the recording is picking that up, but the question was, I guess I'll just repeat it for the recording. How do you navigate breakups, disappointments in those scenarios, and especially those because they're, you know, within the church, and it could get kind of awkward? Yeah, I think all these the principles still apply. In other words, foundationally, like I think of Philippians chapter 2, you know, Paul there is actually speaking of Christian unity, and I think that's very important. If you think about what the Bible calls us as believers to unite around, it is all of that at its core is in spite of our personal differences. So, like if you were to read Philippians chapter 2. Well, actually, you have to back up to the last part of chapter 1. He says, only conduct yourselves. Yeah, if you have your Bible, it might be good to look at it. Because they're just staring at me. Philippians chapter 1 and 2. I mean, I just think about Philippians immediately out of the gate because, you know, if you've studied it, I mean, even the context of the entire book is that of unity, there's joy. Paul, I always go to Philippians for principles when I think of people not getting along. And because at the end of the day, like, I love when I boil down the book of Philippians in my own mind in terms of its practicality in the body of Christ, I always think about how Paul, everywhere in that book, is urging them to transcend all of their typical differences and personal squabbles for the sake of the gospel. The gospel brings that transcendent unity. And I mean, if we were just to apply it to this scenario, the same is true in failed relationships. You have a personal awkwardness between you and someone else because they didn't like you that way. I mean, at the end of the day, look, it is going to be helpful if you just back out of that for a moment and just say, yes, but we are both Christians. We're called to labor for the gospel, and our joy comes from that, and we can have unity in that, regardless of what they think about me and what I think about them now. Yeah, we may not be on the same path towards marriage together, but what does that matter? Now, obviously, that's a very blunt way of putting it. I know the hurt of those things in the moment and immediately afterwards, you know, is a challenge. But let me show you why my mind goes here, because notice even chapter 4. So this isn't like a romantic breakup, but you remember part of the circumstances in which Paul is writing to the Philippians is there's personal conflict going on there's drama. There's relational drama happening in Philippi. And it comes in this. Well, notice chapter 4, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, this in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I mean, think about this. Why is Paul saying, look, hey, essentially he calls out these two women who are bickering and he says, well, urge them to live in harmony. But notice what he says in verse 3. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women. And then he says, who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Do you notice what he includes here? Two things. He reminds them that they share in gospel ministry together. I mean, it's like, what is our personal difference in light of that? What does that matter? That you were disappointed and your romantic relationship failed. You're both still Christians called to minister alongside one another for a grander purpose. And so he reminds them of that, and not just that. Notice whose names are in the book of life. In the grand scheme of things, you are in Christ. And so I just think of that when it comes to, you know, personal conflicts, I guess. I'd put that, you know, breakups and the difficulties and the awkwardness that ensues because of those things in that category, where compared to the cause of the gospel and in the unity that you have with those who are brothers and sisters in Christ ultimately, that you're going to share fellowship with for all eternity in heaven, focusing on Jesus. I mean, these things, they pale in comparison. And so, you know, back to the beginning here, chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God, for to you has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So he's talking about unity right up front here, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for this purpose. And then he gets into chapter 2, and he's continuing this discussion of unity. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Again, same language here. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So he reminds them of their gospel unity, and it's, again, you put it into perspective in the context of just what we're talking about. Apply it to your own life here. That transcends your personal disappointment. At least it should. You know what? If it doesn't, if your personal disappointment affects the way you might love and work together with a brother or sister in Christ, then you know what? That's an indication of it, idolatry. That you have made that more important than the unity that you have as brother and sister in Christ and that what God has called you to do. And so then he gets into the very practical ways. Okay, so then how do we preserve that unity then? How do we maintain the same love? And then the rest of chapter 2 is then this: do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Even the one who rejected you when you ask them out. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You know why we're offended and those are awkward? Because we're being selfish. Because we're concerned about our own interests more than we are theirs. And that's always hard. So, I mean, big picture, that's kind of where my mind goes when I think about that sort of thing. I know, you know, well, there's a lot more to say about that. Maybe, do you want to follow up? Do you think, is that, I don't know, is that helpful? Or does anybody want to follow up with questions about that? I mean, at the end of the day, let me say one more thing on that. I know it's not your question, Sophia, but. At least you're playing it off pretty well, you know. So, let me say one more thing about this, and that in regards to expectations. I think that also is an issue that we have to deal with in our own hearts, you know. I know what it's like. I mean, to be disappointed, and sometimes I think relational disappointments, romantic disappointments are some of the hardest ones to handle because they're very personal, right? It's not just that I expected my car to work this morning and it didn't, and I'm going to take that personally, like my car doesn't like me, you know, or who I am. And like, that's one thing, you know, and God's providence, like, okay, I meet with that trial, you know. I think what makes relational trials difficult is that it is personal. It feels very much that way. But at the end of the day, I mean, let me speak bluntly, okay? Because we don't know whose question this is. But let me speak bluntly, generally, to all of us to say, you know, in those moments, you know why we struggle so much? It comes down to an issue of pride. We struggle when we're rejected because our pride is offended. And so then what's the solution in those situations? If we had greater humility and we saw all things as a grace gift from God and we trusted Him and we don't deserve a relationship, let alone a marriage, you know, why would we be offended that someone would say no? That's clarity, right? It's clarity that, okay, this is not in it. This is not what God has for me right now. And humility would say, thank you, Lord. We're moving on. Again, I totally get it. That's all of that is just, it's much easier said than done. But if we want to just zero in on the issue, you know, we struggle because of pride. I mean, if sin and pride were not an issue, right? It would just be, oh, you know, like we're just a group like this. It'd be like, we're just trying to find who the Lord has for us to marry someday. And it's like, well, they said no. Okay. It must not be them. I mean, I know that like we're not robots. I totally get that. But I'm just trying to help you get some perspective on that. Why we get, why drama enters sometimes. And well, not even drama, we're not even at the drama yet, but we're just talking about the awkwardness and the feeling of rejection. But when you take it one step further to talk about, well, what about the drama that ensues after that? That then is, okay, now you're getting into an unchecked pride that then takes that rejection and does something sinful with it. And that is where, guys, you just need to be really careful. You know, because that the Lord is not pleased with that. If that pride then leads to jealousy and then to envy. I mean, at the very least, so I know I said this somewhere in the series, like now you're getting into the deeds of the flesh. Now you're manifesting, now you're proving that you're not walking by the Spirit, right? And that all along, as you seek, you know, this partner, that you're going about it in a way that is seeking to please yourself, and that's, you know, and this may be God's way of showing you that. And so how do you deal with that? Well, You deal with that drama and that all of that. You deal with it. If you're doing that, you deal with it by repenting. You need to repent of that first and foremost, like you would any sin. So, Valerie. Yeah.
From personal experience, I think with a breakup, at first I just wanted his best, and then it turned inward and more to anger and focused on how was I hurt. And so, I mean, you can go through, sadly, you can go through stages, but it gives you the chance to practice forgiveness and
mm-hmm.
see see how much you've forgiven in Christ. So.
Yeah. No, that's helpful. You know, I think of you when you said that you can't practice the one another's without being together. You know, obviously, you know, we're called to be together, and we're called to practice the one another's. So a sinful perhaps response to, you know, a breakup is Proverbs 18:1. I'm going to isolate myself. And then Proverbs says, well, he who isolates himself seeks his own desire. And so there's this sense where, okay, I'm now going to self-preserve because I was hurt. And we have to be careful of that. You know, when we recoil. You know, in some ways, it's not any different than when you're around the body of Christ and, you know, like people sin against you, you know? The reality is you can't imagine that you'd be in a local church and be involved and never be sinned against, you know? And so, Valerie, you're right. Forgiveness is going to be a key component too. And if sin has occurred, yeah.
So, like, if you foresee a breakup at all, you shouldn't really even be entering a relationship with that person, correct?
The question is, if you foresee a breakup, you shouldn't enter into the relationship. Well, I mean, it depends. Can you clarify what you're asking there?
Well, that's the way the first question sounded, like they're focused on breakups a lot. So. Mm-hmm. If they're worried about that a lot, you know, unless you're absolutely sure that that's probably not going to happen, you should really enter a relationship with that person, whoever.
Yeah, I mean, obviously, sure. Like, obviously, you don't know what God's will is. So, look, breakups can happen for all kinds of reasons, okay? So, we just need to remember that, too. I would say, yeah, yes, in the sense, you know, that if you know in your heart, this person is not going to be good for me, and or I'm not ready, and there are all these signs that that's not going to be a healthy relationship, and you know your counselors, your disciples, your godly parents, whoever are going to be against that, and yet you enter that relationship, you know, that's foolish, right? I would agree with you, absolutely. But I mean, you certainly can't know if every relationship you enter is going to end in marriage, even if at the front end it seems fine. You know what I mean? Breakups happen, disappointments occur all the time. And they occur all the time even when sin doesn't occur. Because Just think of two people, godly people, who come together in a dating relationship, and they find out, you know what? Actually, we don't really. There's no sin. There's nothing really. It's not that they shouldn't be in a relationship because there's some immaturities or whatever, or idolatry. No, it's just they just find out through the dating process, I don't prefer this person. You know what I mean? And it's a mutual thing, and they separate, and it's totally fine. You know, like at the end of the day, has any sin occurred? No. And so that kind of thing happens. So it just depends, I guess, Jared. Does that make sense? Yeah. And that's the goal, right? That you would, if God doesn't have you for one another, then, you know, so much of what I'm giving you in these principles is so that if that happens and you test that friendship to see if this is what God's will is for my life, and it ends up not being the case, that you both can walk away from that still brothers and sisters in Christ, and you've gained a friend, and that's it. And there's no drama, there's no offense, there's no awkwardness. You've honored one another. like there's a mature way of going about this, you know? It's not this like, oh, you know, we had this, you know, this awkwardness about it. Sin is what makes things awkward, frankly. I mean, most of the time. Yeah, Ethan.
I've been thinking about this a lot lately. You know, with going to school and everything, getting to know people who, you know, have a secular environment, getting to know their relationships and everything like that, and hearing what they do. But also just the sexual revolution going on in the United States. You know, I think about just how angry it can make you when you hear about the things that people are doing with each other, like abusing their bodies and everything like that. Just through sex and all those types of forms. And sometimes, you know, my dad will talk to us about it, and he says, that's not how you treat a woman. You treat them like, you know, they're rich, and they feel the sanctity, and that's the sacred thing. And but when you hear about people who aren't treating it that way, for me personally, just a large amount of anger comes in the thought, and, you know, like, I wish I was there. You know, my dad, he would say, you know, if this happened to your sister, we would have found that guy in a ditch somewhere. Like, that's the amount of anger he has towards those types of things. And my question would be, like, is that type of anger you have, would that be a righteous anger? And if it is a righteous anger, how should you treat it, and where would it lead you if you dwell on it too long?
Well, the obvious example of that is Jesus, right? Everybody will point to him. Well, he drove out the temple, or the people, the money changers from the temple. So there is a way to be angry and yet not to sin. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 tells us that very, very thing. You remember when he says, verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. You know, the idea, even the Hebrew word there that is trying to be translated is one of zeal, which is which parallels, I guess you could say, then what the Gospels say about Jesus, even in that moment where he's driving the money changers out of the temple. It's zeal for your house. So there is a way. So I would say I do believe there is a way to be in this. The language of Ephesians 4 is there is a way to be angry, but yet not sin. But we have to be careful of. That's not what Paul says here in verse 26. Notice he doesn't say, hey, there's a way to be angry and yet not to sin. It's actually a warning. Okay? And that should tell us a lot. What does that tell us? That tells us that that is very hard to do for us. That, yes, be angry. And, of course, what we're talking about when we talk about that is not personal animosity towards someone, but it is a zeal and a hatred of evil and of sin. But Paul follows that very quickly with a warning, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. In other words, resolve the issue in your heart. I think of also, we have to be careful of that. I think sometimes that category of righteous anger can sometimes be abused, very much so, and it violates a Romans 12, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so I would say, and then he concludes that section, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So I would say as Christians, that is where we focus. You know, our job is, you know, like, so if I were to say, now I can resonate with that, having a daughter, obviously, but that doesn't necessarily mean, okay, so if I were wanting to go, you know, if someone hurt my daughter and I were wanting to go just make them pay, that's, I don't believe the Bible actually endorses that. That's, I think that would be a violation of Romans 12. So, I mean, that's a short answer for, if, I don't know if I'm answering your question fully here. How to tie it to the relationship thing again? What's...
losing their Jane at like 15 years old, and then, you know, their dad's not doing the same thing about it, and just like, you know, this is my daughter, you know, whatever. And then, you know, like, look at my dad, say, Dad, you know, what would happen? Like, what would you do? And my dad would do, he might be joking, but he would say, you know, this guy, I don't think my dad would have to do it, but he, this is like, I guess he was giving an example of how he would feel about that situation. He's like, I would
sure.
find him, and I would take care of it. But I would say, like, just because I've been trying to think like that, like that's where I've been struggling as well. And it's like, yeah, you can do that, but you know, also for pedophiles who are being, you know, just given the death sentence, death penalty,
mm-hmm.
stuff like that, you know. And you Christian believe, you know, like we have the right to do that. I mean, that they perform a sexual sin against someone, is that like a good thing that we're doing that to them, or is that our anger leading us to that point? How should we treat that anger that we have? Because, like you said, it is very personal in the last question. And it is so personal. I guess it could corrupt you in this way. But I guess recently, you know, I've been thinking about that. You know, it makes me angry when they tell me that stuff. It doesn't only make me angry at that person that they did it with, but it makes me angry at them. Like, you know, just like, you did that and you don't have any regret from it. You know, and you're doing it to other people. And you see the sexual revolution in America, like 12-year-olds walk around with women with shirts off because, you know, gay pride and everything, and it makes you angry. And you're like, I can't believe they're doing that. And, you know, I want to take that girl, I want to take her and just bring her out of that. But that's that anger that you have, and then, but you also want to control that, because you want to have a Christ-like figure, you want to have an image of Christ in you, have a mirror of Christ, and, how would Christ deal with that? Would he walk, you know, how does anger be reflected? And when you saw a little girl seeing their parents walking naked out in the streets because of gay pride, both of them being girls, something like that, it just makes you angry. I guess it's not really a good question, but it's just like something I've been dealing with, you know, that anger.
Yeah, I mean, I think, again, the key is how do you respond? I mean, this is why Paul warns against a sinful, that anger and that quote-unquote zeal, I think is a better way to put it, can easily for us turn into personal animosity. But not just that, we'll go a different route, maybe even self-righteousness. And if it turns into that quickly, then that's hence the warning in Ephesians chapter 4. But if I were to back up and say, well, is that What is that at its core? If it's a godly zeal, when I see those things in the culture and it leads me to action, and it's an action that God calls me to, in other words, I do want to minister the gospel, which is the only answer and hope for this world, then and it leads me to compassion and pity and, you know, and ministry effort, then I would say now that's an appropriate avenue, you know. But there is also a distinction, I would say, we have to draw between, you know, what the government would do. Hey, Daniel, can you grab me a cup of water there? And what we would then go out and do, like taking vengeance into our own hands. I think it's very appropriate if there are laws against like pedophilia or whatever for those criminals to be punished. Like, and that's not, thank you. Mm-hmm. Like, if you go back to listen to the Sermon on the Mount, the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth sort of thing there. When I taught through that, that was being misapplied by the Pharisees to enact personal vengeance, when that was appropriately applied in the Old Testament by a theocracy, that and that was what they were called to do. It was a deterrent to sin, because, you know, it's not a personal issue where I'm taking my own revenge into my own hands. But so I think there's a distinction to be made there. And to work for justice in a system that God has placed in our country, I think is appropriate. So, man, I don't know what's going on, but I don't know if I'm answering a question, but.
It's good. I mean,
all right.
It's probably just.
You're hijacking the relationship series to talk about.
I'm sorry.
No, it's okay.
I didn't want to. I was trying to make it into.
Yeah. Don't date those kinds of people.
Yeah.
Okay, that's the takeaway.
I guess this is personal for my parents, but you know, my mom, she had Tyler with my dad. She didn't have my brother Tyler with my dad.
Mm-hmm.
And my dad, he found a piece of that, and he married my mom. He believed that my mom repented, and he found peace with that anger that he could have mm-hmm. had. And I guess I was just sort of wondering, like, just what my like, dad had to do that.
Look. And this is we can tie this into the relationship series, because I kept thinking as you were talking, there's a sense in which Paul writes to the Corinthians, right? Chapter 1. He says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. So both sides to the homosexual sin. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And we hear that and we say, yeah, that's right. Yeah, what did I say?
One.
Oh, sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Thank you. 9 and 10. You know, we hear that and that's a commentary on our culture. But you know what Paul says, verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I would just say this, there are going to be people whom God saves out of those backgrounds. And they can become the most godly husband and wife as a trophy of God's grace, and that happens all the time. So we just need to remember that. You know, I love what people often say, you know, that's those are not the enemy, they're the mission field. And when God gets a hold of someone like that and rescues them out of that, you know, that can happen. And so I'm not, you know, even in a series like this, I would never say to someone, you know, you're considering someone who's done this before or who's like this before. Bad idea. Don't do it. And this recording is going to be brutal, guys. Sorry. No, if verse 11 has happened, that, you know, God's grace can cover those things in great ways. And there are a lot of people who are like that, even in our church, and have great and godly marriages now because the old has passed and the new has come. And so that's the sweet thing about the gospel, you know. It just utterly changes you. So we just need to be careful of that. All right, we got more time still. 10 more minutes. At least time for one more. Put him on the spot. Read his mind. Are you trying to play this off as Jared's question now?
It's a little much to consider we help with it, anything.
Well,
well, help her with what?
Yeah, I mean, well, the analogy in Ephesians 5, when it's Christ and the church, is head and body. So the focus of that particular word picture has everything to do with function and submission and sort of the subordination, so to speak. So I tend to just leave it there and not bring in another sort of idea to that. In other words, we know what it does mean primarily. What it means is the church submits to Christ, and that's the analogy. And that, well, the other implication drawn out by Paul from that is that husbands are to love their wives then as Christ loved the church. So when Paul applies that word picture, that's his application or implication. If he were intending to say that the church is Christ's helper, I think he would have drawn that out. So I just want to be, I'm sure there's a way in which we could understand that where it would be completely orthodox and okay, but if the Bible doesn't explicitly go there, I'm usually pretty careful because I don't want to maybe draw a conclusion, logical conclusion from some, you know, analogy that God didn't really intend. As though, like, for instance, where you could go with that, where I know probably wouldn't be helpful, is that, okay, so just as Eve was made for Adam because Adam was incomplete in the sense that Christ is incomplete and needs some, you know, some help. Like, I don't know, that would be, what's that?
I said, there you go, Jared. You should have known the answer to that.
Like that would be, who am I talking to right now? I'll just look up. Yeah, But just like any, you know, like analogy in the scriptures, it can be misunderstood. You can draw wrong conclusions from it. Kind of like I taught with Matthew 5 and salt and light, those word pictures, you know. So
I got a question. So as far as the role of leadership for a man, I know you should, for someone who's starting a new relationship or in one and they're not married, the man should practice that leadership role in a way, right? And then, but I would think there's a difference in when they're married, like to what extent that leadership goes. Like, you know, like I guess my question is like, what is the difference as far as like the leadership, like your role as a man in a relationship before marriage?
Yeah, there's a huge difference, right? Because you don't actually have authority over your girlfriend. Even your fiance. I mean, you have no claim to that. There's no category for that, right? She's still in that sense under the headship or the, not the headship, but the leadership of her dad or whatever it might be. I would say this. This is why I have stressed that character is the issue. Okay? It's more than just doing things. As if I were a good leader if I just did this or if I just did this. Your role springs from, is, well, your role not doesn't spring from, but is fed by your character. So in other words, there are convictions and there is character that you can develop that would then make it so that you are, when you do have that role finally, that you will function that way. Does that make sense? And so I would say during the dating phase, you can practice the character that it requires you to lead well, but you don't yet have that role, and you don't have that function. So
you still need to show leadership.
You still need to show it, and that. But you don't, I mean, yeah, in other words, they're not in sin, you could put it that way, if they don't follow you, right? And they don't, I mean, so you don't have real authority in that sense. But that doesn't mean it can't be practiced. Does that make, you know what I mean? Like, that doesn't mean you can't, you know, still make decisions based upon convictions that you still can't initiate. I mean, all of that stuff, like, it looks a certain way, and there are implications for that in your relationship, and you got to practice those things. But the reality is, you know, it's they're not binding on this person in the same way that you would. It would influence them, or they'd have a responsibility to respond to you in marriage. Does that make sense? Okay. Yeah. So develop the character now. I mean, you know, that's kind of been our encouragement to you guys. All right. If we didn't get to your question, email me. And we'll try to answer it. All right, let me pray. Close this out here. Father, thank you for this time just to talk about these things, to work these principles through, to think through them biblically. Lord, we need much wisdom to apply the scriptures in very nuanced at times and pointed ways. Help us to do that in a way that would please you and honor your word. And strengthen us, Lord. We pray that you would be working in the hearts of these young people and bringing many of them together in to a marriage union that would honor Christ and be useful in your hand someday. So bear much fruit, Lord. We ask for your kingdom through the relationships that would perhaps form or be represented here. And in the meantime, help us to trust in you for your timing and for your purposes for our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right.